This evening, dear brothers and sisters, we are very pleased to welcome our brother Clifford Wharton from Lee amongst us, and he's come to give us a new year address entitled Show Me Thy Glory. And before he speaks to us, he has requested that we read together Exodus chapter 33, as I will now read to you. There's not to be seen. And so, dear brothers and sisters, with that introduction, we look forward now to a New Year's address by Brother Clifford Wharton, entitled, Show Me Thy Glory.
Dear brothers and sisters, here we have a subject which requires us to think about an incident in Old Testament history, the full depth and meaning of which we cannot possibly appreciate in our present mortal state. The incident of which we have read in this chapter from Exodus is one of those rare occasions when the curtain is drawn briefly aside and we are allowed to glimpse an aspect of the Almighty, the God of heaven, our God. An aspect of God's glory which, in its fullness, is reserved for the day when, God willing, we shall ourselves, as his sons and daughters, have divine nature. So it is a subject which touches all of us, but in a limited extent now, in a full extent, to its fullest extent, God willing, in the kingdom. You might think that these are events which are more appropriate to savour in our own minds and reflect upon and meditate upon than to reduce to mere words. But as we shall see, there is much that we can learn by a contemplation of the events surrounding Moses' request to God to show me thy glory, and also the way in which the Father was pleased to accede to Moses' request does contain a lot of practical lessons for us. But first of all, it's important to realise, as I'm sure we all will, that everything that took place at Sinai pointed forward to Jesus Christ, to the prophet like unto Moses, and of whom Moses was a type or a shadow. A shadow, of course, gives only a broad outline of the person who casts it. The shadow gives only a very slight indication of beauty and grace. In the truth, as brethren and sisters of Jesus, we are related to the substance. And it is this fact of our relationship to the substance that gives this wonderful incident in the life of Moses such an uplifting effect, especially when we connect it with Jesus' own words. Jesus said, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." Well, let's think now of the glory of God. And there are two distinct aspects of the glory of God. First, there is the dazzling brightness of the divine presence of which the Apostle Paul wrote, "Dwelling in the light which no man can approach unto, whom no man hath seen nor can see." And this is Yahweh himself. Paul had a small taste of the brightness of this light and glory on the road to Damascus, a brightness above that of the midday sun, and Paul would never have forgotten that experience. Then the second aspect is the moral glory, a glory of character. Now this has a brightness just as effective as the physical glory, but now it is an expression of characteristics, of mind and heart, of reflected attitudes and actions. And here again, the Lord God is perfection. This is the glory of which Paul wrote to the Hebrews, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person. And in John chapter 1, we read, the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. That is what we might call the moral aspect of God's glory, full of grace and truth. Well, if ever there was a fine example of this moral excellence, it was the character of Moses. It was in the development of this moral excellence, this glory, that Moses exceeded all of his generation. It was this character of Moses that earned for him this great privilege, of which we read in Exodus 33, a display of both aspects of divine glory, both the power and the character of God. And it was something that Moses alone was permitted to experience. Let's go to Exodus 24. There had already been a small demonstration of divine beauty and glory. This had involved not only Moses, but also Aaron, Nadab, and Abihu, and Joshua, and 70 of the elders of Israel. And we can read of this in Exodus chapter 24. By the time these events took place, the Ten Commandments had already been given directly to Israel by the voice of God, speaking out of the cloud on Sinai. And Israel had been afraid. They had drawn back and asked Moses to be their mediator. And so, at the people's request, Moses accepted that position as a mediator. And then, chapter 24, verse 1, he said unto Moses, come up unto the Lord, thou and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel, and worship ye afar off. And Moses alone shall come near the Lord, but they shall not come nigh, neither shall the people go up with him. And then, in preparation for this revelation of the glory of the Lord, there came confirmation of the covenant with sacrifices, sprinkling of blood, and the people's promise, all that the words which the Lord hath said will we do. The people were purged, the covenant was ratified, and then, verse 9, then went up Moses and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel. And they saw the God of Israel, and there was under his feet, as it were, a paved work of a sapphire stone, and as it were the body of heaven in his clearness. And upon the nobles of the children of Israel, those 70 elders, he laid not his hand. Also they saw God, and did eat and drink. The blue colour of the body of heaven and of the pavement like sapphire were symbols of the Spirit, as we can read in Ezekiel. And then Moses and Joshua were called to witness an even more awesome and dramatic display of the glory of God. Verse 15. And Moses went up into the mount, and a cloud covered the mount. And the glory of the Lord abode upon Mount Sinai, and the cloud covered it 6 days. And the seventh day he called unto Moses out of the midst of the cloud. And the sight of the glory of the Lord was like devouring fire on the top of the mount in the eyes of the children of Israel. And Moses went into the midst of the cloud and gat him up into the mount. And Moses was in the mount 40 days and 40 nights. And so Moses was called into the cloud and lived. But Israel perceived the glory of Yahweh as a devouring fire. And you see also how Moses was called in stages to witness the glory of God, waiting 6 days before being called into the cloud, a type of the millennial Sabbath. And then, whilst in the cloud, he was given the detailed instructions for the tabernacle. And they occupy the next several chapters. And then the very last instruction related to the Sabbath. If you look at the end of chapter 31, verse 15, this was the last instruction that Moses was given before he came down from the mountain. Chapter 31, verse 15. 6 days may work be done, but in the seventh is the Sabbath of rest, holy to the Lord. Whosoever doeth any work in the Sabbath day, he shall surely be put to death. Wherefore the children of Israel shall keep the Sabbath, to observe the Sabbath throughout their generations, for a perpetual covenant. Well, so Moses had this great honour and privilege of communication with the Lord God on the top of the mount. But whilst Moses was away in the mount, Israel had turned to idolatry, led by Aaron. The fact that Aaron had in fact witnessed the glory of God and had eaten and drunk in the presence of the divine glory apparently had made very little lasting impression upon him. And so God revealed to Moses what was happening in the camp, and immediately, without even seeing it for himself, Moses pleaded for the people. He did so by appealing to the promise to Abraham. It was an appeal to the gospel rather than to the law. Chapter 32, verse 13. Moses pleads with God, "Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, thy servants, to whom thou swearest by thine own self, and saidst unto them, I will multiply your seed as the stars of heaven, and all this land that I have spoken of will I give unto your seed, and they shall inherit it for ever. And the Lord repented of the evil which he thought to do unto his people." It must have been a terrible experience for Moses to descend from the mountain straight from the presence of the angel to see the wickedness of the camp. And the record emphasizes the two tables of stone on which the Ten Commandments had been written by the very finger of God. As he went down, Moses broke the tables. In type, the covenant was broken by Israel's wickedness. And then drastic measures were called for. 3,000 people were destroyed, and only then could Moses return to the presence of God to seek forgiveness for the nation. The sin had to be excised, confessed, and forsaken, and not until this had been done could Moses' mediatorship be fully manifested. Chapter 32, verse 30. And it came to pass on the morrow that Moses said unto the people, "Ye have sinned a great sin, and now I will go up unto the Lord. Peradventure I shall make an atonement for your sin." And verse 33, the Lord said unto Moses, "Whosoever hath sinned against me, him will I blot out of my book. Therefore go now, lead the people unto the place of which I have spoken unto thee. Behold, mine angel shall go before thee. Nevertheless, in the day when I visit, I will visit their sin upon them." In effect, God said to Moses, "You lead the people, my angel will guide you, but there will be no more direct communication with the people." The tent of meeting, the precursor to the tabernacle, was taken out of the camp and placed afar off. And as Moses went out to that tent of meeting, the people watched from a distance. The cloud came down, and as we read in chapter 33, The Lord spake unto Moses face to face, as a man speaketh unto his friend. Well, you can try to enter into Moses' feelings at this point. These events must have tested his endurance to the uttermost. And it was Moses' selflessness, Moses' meekness, and Moses' firmness that delivered the people from complete destruction. Now, Moses himself was going to need strengthening. And so he prayed a prayer which must have been very heartfelt. Chapter 33, verse 13. Chapter 33, verse 13, Moses prays, "Therefore, I pray thee, if I have found grace in thy sight, show me now thy way, that I may know thee, that I may find grace in thy sight, and consider that this nation is thy people." And he said, God said, "My presence shall go with thee, and I will give thee rest." Another reference there to the Sabbath, the rest. Verse 17, "And the Lord said unto Moses, I will do this thing also that thou hast spoken, for thou hast found grace in my sight, and I know thee by name. And he said, I beseech thee, show me thy glory." It's a measure of Moses' dejection and disappointment and the sheer difficulty of leading the people that even after the wonderful displays which he had witnessed of divine power and divine glory, Moses still felt the need to petition God in this way. "I beseech thee, show me thy glory." Now, in fact, Moses made two requests to be shown the glory of God, because, as you would have noticed from verse 13, he said, "Show me now thy way, that I may know thee." And then that reference we've read in verse 18, "Show me thy glory." God had already said that he knew Moses by name, and assured Moses that he had found grace in God's sight. And now Moses desired to see what he called God's way. Important as was the splendour of the physical divine glory, there was this other aspect which concerned God's character. And Moses was concerned about his own standing before God. Hence God's assurance in verse 14, "My presence shall go with thee, and I will give thee rest." I'm sure we would all like to have such a direct assurance of our acceptability to God. And yet, even despite this assurance, Moses still wanted to actually see the physical glory of God. And so we have these two aspects of the divine glory, the moral glory, the character of God, and the physical glory. Both were exhibited to Moses. And like Elijah, at the same place many years later, Moses was now placed in a cleft of the rock at Sinai and was allowed to see the glory of God and hear his character proclaimed. Verse 19. "And he said, I will make all my goodness pass before thee." Now, notice that this is in answer to Moses' request, "Show me thy glory." "I will make all my goodness pass before thee, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before thee, and will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and will show mercy on whom I will show mercy." There was to be a very definite linking of the physical glory with a moral character. Although, Moses being but a man, the physical glory had to be greatly restrained, because, as God explained, verse 20, "Thou canst not see my face, for there shall no man see me and live." Well, let's now follow Moses up Mount Sinai. If you read these chapters very carefully, you will find that Moses actually made seven ascents of this mountain, and this was his seventh and last. He went alone on this occasion. Not even Joshua was with him. Chapter 34, verse 3. And no man shall come up with thee, neither let any man be seen throughout all the mount, neither let the flocks nor herds feed before that mount. And he was instructed to prepare and take with him two tables of stone. The first set of tables had been provided and written by God. Moses had broken those stone tables before they were actually presented to Israel. Now this second set of stone tables was prepared and written by Moses, as he now goes up into the mountain as a tried mediator to appear in the presence of God. He was a type of Jesus who appears in the presence of God for us. And upon the mount descended the cloud, just as it had earlier descended upon the tent of meeting outside the camp, and Moses was granted an exhibition of the glory of God as he had requested. Chapter 34, verse 5. And the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. Yes, Moses was allowed to see the glory of God, but in what did this glory consist? There was the physical glory, certainly. But also, verse 6, the Lord passed by before him and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth. This was all part of the glory of the Lord. Keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, and that will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and upon the children's children unto the third and to the fourth generation. These were all very important aspects of what we might call the moral glory of God. There's no description at all here of the physical glory, not even a description of the back parts which Moses had been promised he would be allowed to see. And to see the full glory of the face of God was quite impossible for a man to stand. But this description of God's character was permitted. And this is where the subject comes very close to us in our present day of mortality. This is the glory, the character, the moral glory of God, which even now those who form part of the Yahweh name are asked to reflect as best they can. We read in Psalm 103, the Lord executeth righteousness and judgment for all that are oppressed. He made known his ways unto Moses, his acts unto the children of Israel. And then a reiteration of what Moses heard. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and plenteous in mercy. I'd like to read you a short passage from Brother Thomas's work, Phanerosis. And Brother Thomas wrote, this name was not revealed in the Mosaic age. It was verbally defined, and in that definition we find name and glory, those two words, used synonymously. The whole was a spirit manifestation and illustrative of what is yet to appear in the midst of Israel when the Elohim of Abraham, constituting the name of God, shall be revealed on Mount Zion. In other words, the physical glory of God was not going to be revealed through the law of Moses, but through the law of Christ in the kingdom of God. And we hope and trust that we shall all be participants in that glory. Well, we go back to Moses wrapped in the cloud on the summit of the mount. His ascent, his seventh ascent, produced an effect upon him which his earlier ascents and sojourns in the mount had not. Then he had not heard the moral glory of God, God's holy characteristics proclaimed, neither had he seen an exhibition of the physical glory. But now, on this, his seventh and final ascent, Moses had heard and seen both aspects of the glory of God, and the effect was that his face shone with light. Chapter 34, verse 29. Verse 29, and it came to pass, when Moses came down from Mount Sinai with the two tables of testimony in Moses' hand, when he came down from the mount, that Moses wist not that the skin of his face shone while he talked with him. And when Aaron and all the children of Israel saw Moses, behold, the skin of his face shone, and they were afraid to come nigh him. This shining of Moses' face was the effect of having been in the presence of God. But we can be quite sure that that would not have been allowed, except that his character was very acceptable to God, except for his own self-effacement and his dedication to God's work. The fact that Moses' face shone in this way was a measure of how far he was in tune with divine things. But Israel were not like Moses. They were not in tune with God for the most part, and so, as we've read, they could not look on Moses' shining face. And verse 33, till Moses had done speaking with them, he put a veil on his face. Israel could not look on the glory reflected in Moses' face because of the hardness of their hearts. The nation could be impressed by an enormous display of power, the solemnity of the giving of the old covenant, the sound of the trumpet waxing louder and louder, the voice from heaven. Yes, they could be impressed by all those physical displays of power, but the impression soon passed, and it didn't touch their hearts. Now, interestingly, the very first instruction that Moses gave to the people after his final descent from the mountain regarded, again, the Sabbath. Chapter 35, verse 1. And Moses gathered all the congregation of the children of Israel together and said unto them, these are the words which the Lord hath commanded, that ye should do them. 6 days shall work be done, but on the seventh there shall be to you an holy day, a Sabbath of rest to the Lord. Whosoever doeth work therein shall be put to death. And then further instructions regarding the Sabbath, and then a reiteration of the instructions for the tabernacle. We notice in reading these chapters how often the Sabbath is linked with the glory of God. This isn't just a coincidence. It points forward to the time when the glory of the Lord will cover the earth in the Sabbath rest of the kingdom of God. Well, let's bring this subject a little closer to ourselves. For we too are in contact with the glory of God. Not the brilliance of light, but the brilliance of character of the greater than Moses. In fact, we, as brethren and sisters of the Lord Jesus, are in contact with the very image of God. Let's have a look at what the Apostle Paul says in the 2 Corinthians chapter 3. 2 Corinthians chapter 3. As is so often the case with the Apostle Paul, he picks up incidents recorded in the Old Testament and the law in particular, and draws lessons for the brethren and sisters of Jesus. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 7. Paul writes, but if the ministration of death, written and engraven in stones, that's the Ten Commandments, of course, was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not steadfastly behold the face of Moses for the glory of his countenance, which glory was to be done away, how shall not the ministration of the Spirit be rather glorious, the new covenant to which we are related? For if the ministration of condemnation be glory, much more doth the ministration of righteousness exceed in glory. In other words, if even the law of Moses, the old covenant, was glorious, how much more the new covenant in Christ? For even that which was made glorious had no glory in this respect, by reason of the glory that excelleth. For if that which is done away was glorious, the law of Moses, much more that which remaineth, the law of Christ, is glorious. Seeing then that we have such hope, we use great plainness of speech. And indeed we do have this hope, don't we? In chapter 4, verse 6, he continues on this theme, chapter 4, verse 6. For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, hath shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. As Moses' face shone after his brief sojourn in the light of God's glory, so, albeit in a different sense, the face of Jesus shines with the glory of the character of God. If we today were to make the request that Moses made, "Show me thy glory," what kind of answer would we expect? We would be directed to Jesus, and in fact we are directed to Jesus. Let's look at John chapter 1. John has a lot to say about the glory of the Lord seen in Jesus. John chapter 1, and we'll look at verse 9. John chapter 1, verse 9. That was the true light which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. Excuse me. He was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. Dear brethren and sisters, we are included in those who are mentioned there. As many as received him, as we all have, those of us who have been baptized, to them gave he power to become the sons and daughters, of course, of God, even to them that believe on his name. And then verse 14, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. You see here, again, the link with Exodus, where the glory of God was expressed as merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth, summed up in those words at the end of verse 14, full of grace and truth. And then, when the disciples asked Jesus to show them the Father, they were told, and this is in John chapter 14, John chapter 14 and verse 8. Philip saith unto him, Lord, show us the Father, and it sufficeth us. Jesus saith unto him, Have I been so long with you, and yet hast thou not known me, Philip? He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. And how sayest thou then, show us the Father? They who had already seen the glory of God, the moral excellence of God, as they had enjoyed the company of the Son of God for some 3.5 years. And it is true that to the extent that we exhibit the character of Jesus now, so we too see and participate in the glory of God even now. Chapter 17 and verse 20. John 17, verse 20. In this marvellous prayer of Jesus for his disciples, he says, "Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. As thou hast sent me into the world, even so have I also sent them into the world. And for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they also might be sanctified through the truth. Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word." Dear brethren and sisters, we have all believed on Jesus through the word of God, so we are included in what Christ prays for here. "That they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. And the glory which thou gavest me, I have given them, that they may be one, even as we are one." Well, that is a prayer for all the brethren and sisters of Jesus of all ages, including this new year, 2013. We don't yet experience the full glory of God, of course, as Jesus prayed for us in this mortal life. But we do exhibit that glory to the extent that we make the effort to take on the character and the mind of Jesus, merciful, long-suffering, abundant in goodness and truth. I'm sure that's all well worth thinking about as we go forward into this new year. And then there will come a day when, God willing, we shall be granted divine nature in the fullness of both moral and physical facets. Then we shall be sons and daughters of God with power. As Moses and Elijah witnessed the glory of God in Jesus at the Transfiguration, so shall we witness the glory, and indeed not only witness it, but actually participate in it. This glory, dear brethren and sisters, is not beyond the reach of any of us. We can all be in the kingdom of God. Let's look at the first letter of John, chapter 3. As in his gospel, so in his letters, John has a lot to say about the relevance of this subject of the glory of the Lord for all the brethren and sisters of Jesus. 1 John chapter 3, verse 1. "Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not." That's almost exactly the same as we read in John chapter 1. "Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is." Yes, as Jesus said in the so-called Sermon on the Mount, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." It isn't beyond the reach of any one of us. Let none of us think that we cannot be in the kingdom of God. We can and will attain the kingdom if we allow the character of Jesus to be reflected in us by copying his example, keeping our eyes, and even more importantly, our minds, focused on the glory that will be revealed in us. There is no need for any of us to be discouraged or downhearted, and certainly not to think that the kingdom is an impossible goal. It isn't. We have a mediator through whose sacrifice we have forgiveness of sins, and through whose resurrection we have a great hope of eternal life. It is a certain hope because of the work of Jesus. I'll leave you with the words that Jude wrote. Now unto him that is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God, our Saviour, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and ever. Amen. That was Jude's prayer for his brethren and sisters. It is Jude's prayer for us. It is Christ's prayer for us. We can all be in the kingdom of God.